It's unusually quiet in here. I'm waiting for the next bell. As a person who often needs that next second bell to get in here on time, I feel guilty starting ahead of it. So there it goes. Open your Bibles to 2 Peter, the third chapter. We're going to continue our study. We'll finish up, Lord willing, tonight, the study of 2 Peter. And Lord willing, on Sunday, we'll advance into Jude, the last book that we'll study during this quarter. What's one of the big things that Peter warns us about in this book? False teachers, exactly. And that's a warning, and you know, we live in a world today where a lot of people would suggest that it really doesn't matter what you believe, it doesn't matter what you teach, as long as you are sincere. The Bible does not support that at all. And this is one such chapter that we can go to show that. And keep that in mind as we continue our study tonight. I want to say, too, we have an unusually large audience tonight, and I'm grateful for your presence. And I know those of us who attend here regularly are very grateful for that, and we want to welcome you here. I realize with the holiday tomorrow, that's probably one of the big reasons. But anyway, it is noticed, and it's very much appreciated. Steve, last Wednesday night, took us on a study of a doctrine that is sometimes taught. It's called the 80-70 doctrine. Basically, it says the fulfillment of these passages that refer to a cataclysmic type thing. Those type of words are sometimes attributed to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and I think he showed quite well why that will not fit this particular passage. Let's just look at that again. We'll continue to look at this chapter again tonight. As we said, you know, warnings against false teachers. And he stirs our minds up again in the beginning of the chapter here in verse 1. I'm stirring your minds up again by way of reminder. Remember the words that were spoken. Now he turns his attention to mockers who say, basically, you know, things have continued along like they have been since the days of creation. You know, where's the promise of his coming? As if to say, well, Jesus isn't going to come back. And Steve pointed us out, they basically have Peter basically has two arguments against that. One is that, well, you forget about the fact that God destroyed the world with the flood. And there's something, a point to make about that. I'll make this real briefly. It's not really a part of this study. There are some teachers today, even among our own brethren, that would suggest that the flood was localized because there's no scientific evidence in their minds that it was a worldwide flood. And the Bible, I think, plainly teaches that. And in fact, this chapter teaches that. Peter certainly believed that. Verse 6, the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. It's an inescapable conclusion. But there are some scientists, and I'm talking about people who believe like us on a lot of things, who would actually espouse that doctrine or would actually be open to the possibility that that's the explanation. So I wanted to point that out to you. I think it's very clear from both the context in Genesis as well as this context here and other passages make it very clear that that was a worldwide destructive flood. That's the point Peter is making here. You know, the scoffers are saying, well, everything's going on just like it did. And Peter uses the point, well, God destroyed the world one time with water. So remember that. He's going to make another argument that we're going to pick up with tonight. Verse 8, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. Let me ask you this question. Is he prescribing a formula that we can go to Genesis 1 and say, well, 1,000 years is a day, days is 1,000 years. Day doesn't really mean day. No, that's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is God is not bound by time. God is not affected by that dimension like we are. To us, 1,000 years is an incredible amount of time. You know, we don't even know what, I can tell you what countries ruled in 1,000 years ago. But for God, time, he does not abide in that dimension. And I think that's the point that he's making. And if you try to use that as a formula, that's not going to help the day-age people anyway. It's only going to give you 6,000 more years in Genesis 1. And that's a whole lot that's a whole lot of time still left, according to their theories, to try to make that fit the day-age theories. But anyway, it's not intended to be a formula. But that passage actually comes from Psalms 90. Look over to Psalms 90 real briefly, or Psalm 90. The first few verses of that chapter, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world even from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. You turn back into dust and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by. And I believe that's what Peter, this is probably the passage that Peter had in mind here. And you can see this is talking about God. You've been our dwelling places and generations from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. God is not bound by time. And the point that Peter is making here, just because it has been a long time since the promise was made for God, for Christ to return and the earth to be destroyed, doesn't mean it's not going to happen. Now with us, sometimes we say we're going to do a certain thing and we intend to do it, and time sort of catches up with us, and before you know it, a long time's passed and we forget about it and it doesn't happen. It's not that way with God. Just because Christ has not returned in some 2,000 years, however many it's been exactly, doesn't mean it's not going to happen. It is going to happen. And that's the point that Peter is making here. What is it likened to? Well, let me back up. Verse 9. We say that God is not slow about His promise, but is patient towards you. Why? What's the point being made in the latter part of verse 9? Why is God, and I hesitate to use the word delay, but what's the point that he's making here concerning God not having come yet? Christ not having come yet? Yeah, it's actually an example of God's long-suffering. God's patience is actually so that no one would perish. God does not want any of us to perish. And that's the point. And he'll make it a little later in one of the latter verses as well. But what is he likened the day of the Lord to? Like a thief. How many people here have ever been robbed? When did they come? Night. They don't always come at night, but when do they usually come? They call up and make an appointment and say, hey, if you'll have your stuff sitting out, it'll make it a whole lot easier on me and you if you'll just have the gold and jewelry and all that stuff sitting out. No, he didn't do that. Basically, they come when they don't think you're going to be expecting them. And he's likening the day of the Lord to that. Let's talk about this term, will come. I read, and again, as I said before, I only read what other people say with respect to Greek, but these are sources that I believe we can trust. The term will come is very emphatic in the Greek. It's basically giving the attitude of whatever else happens in life, surely coming is the Lord. This is surely going to happen. It's very emphatic in the Greek. It's trying to make a point, trying to emphasize that point. It's going to happen. Let's talk about the day of the Lord briefly. John, the 5th chapter. And there are several passages I'd like for us to look at. And the point I want to make is that it's consistently, the day of the Lord here is consistent with how it, with the day of the Lord or the end of time with other passages. John 5:25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Skip down a little bit. Do not marvel at this. Verses 28. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. Those who do good deeds to the resurrection of life. Those who committed evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. And I've got 13 through 18, I believe, up there. we'll just look at some of the main points here. And this is talking about those who have died in Christ. And he's saying, don't be uninformed about those who died in Christ, because God is going to take care of them and resurrect them at the end, or at the final day. And don't be grieved as you would for one who has no hope, because one who dies in Christ has hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with them those who have fallen asleep. Verse 16. Well, that actually says the ones who are, verse 15, the ones who are alive will not precede those who have fallen asleep or who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And of course, comfort one another with these words. The other passage here, and again, God will descend, the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel will be heard, trumpet will sound, dead will rise, and the alive will be caught up to meet him in the air on that final day. 1 Corinthians 15 gives us a few more details about things that will be happening that day. And this is Paul now writing specifically here of those who are still alive when it happens. There will be those alive on the earth. Verse 51 of chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians. I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, we will all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. We see that trumpet there again. Trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For perishable must put on the imperishable. He's talking about the body. This is a perishable body that we have. It will die if we live long enough. It decays, it gets old. But the one we put on that day will be an imperishable body. And he makes the point about death being swallowed up in victory. Where is your victory, O death? Where is your sting? All on that day, this will happen. Let's go back to 2 Peter now. It will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, verse 10 says. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works shall be burned up. Think about that for a minute. I think stadiums are just awesome. These big, huge stadiums where the one I go to has about 87,000. I know some of you go to one that has about 106,000. There's still an incredible amount of people. And you look around in there in this awesome place, and you fit in this little bitty spot, but it's still an awesome building. It's going to be burned up. It's going to be destroyed. A lot of people in this life put a lot of emphasis on those on places like that. Monuments. I know some of you have seen monuments in the last week. Nothing wrong with that. It's going to be burned up. Buildings, cities. I have a fascination with the History Channel, and I don't like all the programs that come on there, but there's a few. I watched one the other day. So many years after people. And they would speculate what would happen if all the people died and the cities were just left desolate. And how over the passage of time, so many thousand years, 10,000, X number of thousand years, what the city would look like New York would look like. Well, it's not going to happen that way. This will happen in an instant. And I don't know exactly how long it'll take for the earth and its elements to be burned up, but they will burn up. They will be destroyed. So what's the point Peter is going to make for us here? Since these things are going to be destroyed, what does this say about how we should be? Verse 11. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I hope you had heard that. I'll try to summarize. It's a very good point that Brent makes. If you look at verse 5, the Word of God, the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water and by water. And it's referencing the initial creation where God spoke this into existence. So that establishes the context here for what's being talked about that will be burned up. There are groups that try to make this somehow figurative. Well, he's talking about the literal world. The literal world that was created that we can go back to Genesis 1 and read about how it was created. How it was spoken to existence. So that's a very good point. Since these things will be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What manner of persons... I'm going to catch up with my charts here. Literally means what country should you be from? Now, is it literally saying Judea or Rome or Spain or Italy or whatever? You know, Rome and Italy probably wouldn't be coexist at the same time. But what is it really saying when it says what country should you be of? Rome and Italy would exist at the same time. They do exist right now. I meant years ago. I don't know if it was called Italy. That was the point I was trying to make. I don't know if it might got confused you or not. I saw some puzzled looks. Of what country should you be? Turn over to Hebrews the 11th chapter. What do we think of Hebrews 11? When we think of Hebrews 11, what do you immediately think of? Faith of these great people that we read about who live, that serve as examples to us. Great examples of faith. Not all of them were perfect, but they were faithful. They overcame. Verse 13. And this is talking about Abraham and the patriarchs of that day. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Look at verse 14. For those who say such things make it clear they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But they desire a better country, a heavenly one. Are we to feel at home here in this world? From a spiritual standpoint, I'm not saying we can't enjoy being going home and sitting back and sitting in front of the TV. Well, not in front of the TV necessarily, but sitting down in the recliner and relaxing and men enjoying being at home. Yes, we can enjoy that. From a spiritual standpoint, should you be at home in the world? Should you be comfortable with worldly things? Should that be what defines you? Exactly. Very good point. He seems to have that in mind. He addresses it to pilgrims and, does it say, sojourners? At the very front of the book. We're to be pilgrims. We're not to be comfortable in this world. Turn over to Philippians, the 3rd chapter. For our citizenship is in heaven, verse 20, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18 and 19 talk about people who are enemies of the cross of Christ. We see the same kind of theme as we see in 2 Peter when it comes to false teachers. Our citizenship is in heaven. We should not be at home in this world. Ought ye to be, again, going from people who know Greek, it actually says that, and it's actually holy conducts and godlinesses in the Greek. It is a plurality. And I thought that was an interesting point. I'm not sure how to state the significance of it and to the extent that, but I think that there's a point there to be made. It is a plurality of things. It is a godlinesses, holy conducts. Ought you to be means a continuous being, that we are continually, this is what characterizes us on a regular basis. Basically, we need to live with an attitude that the world is temporary. We need to live our lives in recognition of the fact that this world will not be here forever. That it will be burned up, and at the judgment, we will live somewhere else. Either to resurrection of life, or the resurrection of judgment, or punishment, I think is the point that he's making. Looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord. Whoop, getting ahead. Hastening. How do some of your versions read there in verse 12? First phrase there. Same thing? I was thinking there was a little bit of difference in one of them, and I forgot to check. We're hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Let me ask you this question. Do you hasten the coming of the day of the Lord? When you hasten something, what is your attitude? We don't really express things like that. I hasten for this to come. We don't really say that. But you know what it means. You want to turn up and get here? Do you feel that way about the day of the Lord? You're ready for it. You're living your life such that you're ready for it to come. Because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. Going back to what he had already said, he reminds us of that again. According to the promise, verse 13, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth. What does that mean? Not this one. Okay, definitely not this one, because this one's going to be destroyed by heat. Turn over to Revelation, the 21st chapter. John saw this. The very first verse in this chapter. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. What happened to the first heaven and our first earth? Passed away. Does that kind of fit what we've been reading? Sure does. There's no longer any sea. Oceans, mountains, buildings, all gone. But there's a new place, a new abode. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. We can appreciate that image, can't we? We've had a lot of pretty weddings from Christians who've married here. And we can appreciate the sentiment that he's expressing here. Like a bride adorned for her husband, here comes the holy city. I heard a loud voice from the throne. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Look at this beautiful verse in verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. First things have passed away. He's talking about heaven. Now, he's just talking about a new dwelling place. A new heavens. And he actually, in verse in chapter 3, he uses the term heavens, I believe, plural. You know, when we look up into the heavens, in the sky, we're talking about the skies, aren't we? The heavens. Well, there will be a new dwelling place for those who are saved, I think is what he's just saying. I think we can take that and run with it, make it sound like and make it mean more than it's really intended. Do you have a point, Rob? Okay, that's a very good point. That's a really good point that Rob makes, and I think it fits in well with what we're talking about. He leads us to the latter part of this verse that really helps us understand, in which righteousness dwells. And I agree with him. He makes the point that I believe that is exclusively righteousness. Those who are righteous enough to get there, those who have been obedient, those who have been saved, will be allowed to live in that new heaven and new earth in heaven, is what it's saying. In which righteousness dwells. It may also refer to God as well. I think maybe specifically it's talking about all who are there are righteous. Exactly. You know, we've unsettled this a lot in our studies here, haven't we? God expects us to be holy and righteous. You know, we've talked about this before. I know in this class, God wants all of you. God wants every bit of us. We can't play at religion and be successful. And I think that's what Peter is really reminding us here. And verse 14 will actually lead us into that kind of thought. Let me say this here. These verses that we've read, this context in this chapter, does it sound like Christ is going to return and reign on earth for 1,000 years, reading these passages? There's no support for this whatsoever, that whatsoever, in this chapter or any of the other chapters that deal with this end time. But yet there are people who teach that. So there's no real support here for the premillennial theory of Christ coming to earth to reign. What's going to happen to the earth? It's gone. Destroyed. No mention of anyone inhabiting the earth after Christ's second coming. It's gone. It's melted. Destroyed. And again, the Bible is like one big, I like to think of it as one big jigsaw puzzle with all these different verses that all fit. They all fit together. They all mesh. And if we take a position on one passage, it's got to harmonize with the others. And I don't think you can harmonize those doctrines with that, with this passage. Let's keep going. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. What do you think of when you think of spotless? And don't say dishes. Clean. I guess maybe I need to help you with what I'm thinking of here. Without spot or blemish. How about that? What do you think of? Perfect. You think of a lamb in the Old Testament? I'm not very good at leading people to what I want them to say. And I thought I had that passage. Oh, yeah, 1 Peter 1. Look over to 1 Peter 1 and verse 9. I read verse 18. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now, spotless here is talking about who? Christ, His blood, that perfect sacrifice. It's the same word in the Greek over here in 2 Peter 3. The point is that God's expecting us to be that way. Now, how do we do that? Can we live that perfectly and by ourselves be that? No. It has to be done through the blood of Christ. But God expects us to strive for that. Again, this thing we were talking about a minute ago. God wants all of you. And I'm in 1 Peter. Hold on. Blameless. Found by Him in peace. Be diligent to be this way. You've got to work at it. We've got to strive to be that way. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. What does He mean by that? Is that tying with what He said a minute ago? Or what we said a few minutes ago? Yeah, I think it does. The patience of God is regarded as salvation. God doesn't want anybody to perish. He's long-suffering. He wants us to come to Him. And I think that's what He's reminding us of, again, in this passage here, in the latter part of the chapter. Just as our beloved brother Paul What does that mean? When he references Paul and those other writings, what does he mean? What's the point that we can take away from that? What does he think about Paul's writings? Means he thinks they were from God. It means he's endorsing what Paul said. I've heard a lot of people in the world, well, I don't want to hear anything but what Jesus said. I don't care about what Paul said. I've actually heard that said. Because they don't always like some of the things that Paul said. Because it doesn't fit. They think it was way back in that culture back then and it didn't apply today. Well, Peter certainly and he calls him our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. So what do you think he's talking about there? Also, as our beloved brother Paul, I think he's saying that Paul wrote about some of these things too. And some of the passages that we read at the first of this class were dealing with this same day, right? So I think that helps us to understand some of the things that Paul said about this day are applicable here. And to me, it helps us understand this day of the Lord better by going back and comparing those verses. So I think that's what he's saying. Okay. Okay, they do all come through Christ. I certainly agree with that. According to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you all, and also in all his letters, speaking of them in things which are some things hard to understand. Paul wrote some things that are difficult, didn't he? We think about the book of Romans. Some of the concepts in Romans are difficult. Does God expect us just to stay in the very elementary concepts and never progress and never be able to handle anything harder? There are passages that teach that, aren't they? God expects us to grow spiritually so that we can take on things that are harder and more complex. And be able to teach others. Exactly. So that's why we study the book of Romans. And, of course, the book of Hebrews, we don't know for sure who wrote that. Some think it was Paul. Regardless, God expects us to be able to handle these things. What happens by those who are untaught and unstable? What do they do with those writings? They twist them, they distort them. To their own destruction. Again, Peter certainly believed in the presence of false teachers. We should too. And we should not be afraid to point out when people are teaching false. Not ugly. We're not out to win an argument, I hope. If we're approaching that to win, to be right, just so we can say we're right, we got the wrong attitude. We teach people in love because we want them to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's why we point out false teachers. They do. They very well do. They distort or twist passages to make them fit what they want to fit to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, you're being forewarned. You know the risk already. Be ready. Beware lest you also be carried away with something like this. Be on guard so that you're not carried away with the error of unprincipled men. Let's talk about this idea of carried away. Turn over to the Galatians, the second chapter. The word used for carried away in 2 Peter 3 is the same word used for carried away in Galatians 3. Well, Galatians 2, okay, thank you. I knew I wasn't finding it. Okay. I had it right up there, didn't I? Galatians 2:13. What's going on here? Yeah. Peter, when he was in the presence of just Gentiles, he ate with Gentiles, didn't have a problem with it. Here came some Jews, and what did he do? I excused him, so he didn't eat with them. And even Barnabas got caught up in it. Look at the word there in chapter 2, verse 13. Barnabas was carried away by this hypocrisy. He got caught up in it and went along with it. That's the very same idea that Peter is warning us against here in verse 17 of chapter 3. Be on guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. What does this say about the idea that once you're saved, your ticket's punched and you can never not be saved? Did I say that right? It doesn't fit here, does it? It just doesn't harmonize with this passage. You can fall. That's why he's warning us against being caught up in it. Don't fall from your own steadfastness. It can be done. Otherwise, God wouldn't stir our minds up to prevent it from happening. But we have to be reminded. You know, these are things, and I think he even says in this, you know, at the very first part of the chapter, I'm stirring you up. I'm reminding you of these things. I'm telling you what's happening. You know these things. Don't be caught up in them. He's warning us. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God expects us to grow. God doesn't expect us. You know, I think we talked about, you know, there should be a marked difference between our spiritual being before we become a Christian and one after we become a Christian. And that should, with the passage of time, that difference should become more broad and different. You know, that there should be a huge separation of where we are here spiritually before becoming a Christian, or as we become a Christian and are saved, we ought to grow. Just like a child grows. That's why it likens it to a birth. We're to grow. Any comment that any of you have? Exactly. And they were condemned. They were upset. I'm surprised you haven't. Basically, you're in need again of milk. Paul wrote that, I believe. I mean, my mind's just gone blank. I can't remember where it is. It's one of those passages I should know. But he did say, I tried to feed you more mature things, basically, but you weren't able to handle them. You're still in need of milk. Does that characterize you? Does it characterize me? If it does, let's do something about it. You can do something about it. You can grow. You can mature. You can take on harder things. If you don't grow, you're going to be susceptible to being caught up in these things. You know, if someone came in and started teaching some false doctrine, and a lot of people were caught up in it, would you just go along with it because you wouldn't know any better? Would you be caught up in it? You know, we need to ask ourselves that question. Are we be mature enough and strong enough and knowledgeable enough to know better and say, no, I'm not going along with that. You can't teach that. Any other comment? That finishes the chapter, and I think we're pretty close to the end of the time for the class. It's a good book. It warns us against false teachers. We're going to see a lot of the same content. That's in 2 Peter will be in the book of Jude. We'll start seeing that, Lord willing, Sunday. It's a little more condensed, but there are things in Jude that are brought out that are not necessarily brought out here in 2 Peter, but you will see a lot of similarity. We'll have two class sessions to cover that before the end of the quarter. I'll say a little bit about next quarter. Brent and I will be teaching next quarter. We're going to teach the prison epistles, what are sometimes called the prison epistles of Paul. There will be four books. And we will begin that the first Sunday in December. Anyway, thank you for your comments.